Good morning. Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This is a particular passage that has been an absolute huge challenge for me this week, and as I've looked at it, it's almost a daunting passage when we think about it. Before I get going, when I sat down in our first meeting together, this was on the seat. And it reminded me that if you take your green hymn book and open it to the very back panel, you'll see a little envelope there. And I know that the elders and deacons would appreciate any comments that you may have or desires that you may have in a variety of ways. And so if you'd like to make a comment or a request, if you'd like a visit or anything like that, please take that green hymn book and just pull one of these things out. Just fill it out and just leave it in the pew, and I'm sure someone will be in contact with you. This is a great passage of Scripture, but it's also a daunting passage of Scripture as well, especially in the context of what Paul has been speaking about as he wrote this letter to the Christians at Philippi. The challenge to me personally was what you see up on the screen right now. What sets you apart? And I want you to personalize that this morning. I want you to look at that. I want you to think about what we're going to look at, what we're going to share. I want you to ask yourself, what sets you apart? There's a song that we used to sing at camp, and there's a couple of lines that have been going through my head, and I asked Bryn if she could remember it, but I can't give her enough lines from the piece to jog her memory. But it reminded me, what you do, people see, and where you go, you'll agree that actions speak louder than words. Another line in that is that as we live our Christian lives, it says, you're the only Bible that people read or need today. Now, that's a challenge. What sets me apart? In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, it tells us there that we are to let our lights so shine among men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. I was tremendously encouraged this morning as I spoke to those of two individuals of like precious faith. And as I considered that passage with them, it's humbling. But the thought that occurred to me is that you don't know who sees your light. You don't know who sees the light that you project. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ personally as your Savior this morning, you don't know who sees you and who doesn't. You don't know what others may think of you and what they may not think of you. What you do, people see, and where you go, you'll agree that actions speak louder than words. This passage was a challenge and is a challenge to me, because there are things in this passage that are very specific to me. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I hope that you are desirous to be here this morning to hear what the Lord by His Spirit would have for you this morning. This passage has caused me to reflect and to commit before the Lord to make some changes in my life, because I haven't arrived. Maybe some of you think you have, but I haven't arrived. I still have a long way to go. Before we get going into this particular passage, I'd like to read it to you. Philippians chapter 3 and the first 11 verses. I'm going to read verse 12, I think, too, just for connection to next week. And then we'll pray, and then there are some things that I'd like to share with you that the Lord has laid on my heart and been challenging me about. Philippians chapter 3, verse number 1, it says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Let's just bow our heads for a moment and ask the Lord to bless our time and consideration of this passage together. Father, we are this morning a very needy people. Father, we are thankful that we are here this morning. We are thankful that you have drawn us unto yourself. Father, we are here for different reasons, and only you know each one. Father, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ personally as Savior, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, challenge us to the very core of our being. Father, we come to you and admit very readily that we're not perfect and we've not arrived yet. That time will come. That time will come when we are taken and brought into the very presence of God himself forever. And we look forward to that day, Father. But for those who are here, Father, who may not know your Son, the Lord Jesus, as Savior, we pray that in some measure you would reveal yourself to them this morning. That you would, by your Spirit, open the eyes of their understanding, and they may see Christ in a new and living way, that they may understand the love of God. Father, we commit our time to you. We pray, each one, that you would assist us in laying aside the cares and troubles of this life, and that you would challenge each of us, myself most of all, Father, to the very core of our being in how we ought to conduct ourselves and build and invest in the relationship that we have with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we give you thanks, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. There are a few basics that I think the apostle covers in this particular passage and brings to the fore. One of them is that, you know what, reminders are good. When you look at verse number 1, he says there, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And then he says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but it is safe." When he says "finally" there, he's not saying, "Now, as I close my letter." The "finally" there that we see in verse 1 is, "Now, I've talked to you about a lot of things. There's one more thing I want to cover with you." And so he launches into that. Now, when you go into chapter 4 and you look at verse number 18, he uses the word "finally" in that verse too. But that word "finally" there is the one, "Now, as I wrap up this letter, here are a few final thoughts." And he goes down, and in verse 8 of chapter 4, and he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true," and he starts to generalize and to recap and to pull things and to summarize and to close off that letter. But this, finally, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1 is, "I have one more thing. I've talked to you about a lot, but there's one more thing I want to cover with you." And it's not tedious. It's beneficial to you. That term tedious is the idea of, you know what? It's not a waste of time. It's not boring. It's not repetitive. I really don't mind telling you because it's a good thing to be reminded. As we go through Scripture and as you read through God's Word, you will see the principles of God's Word repeated over and over and over and over again. It's not that we're thick in the skull, although some days when I wake up, I think that may actually be true, you know, of myself. But it's a case that reminders are good. It is good to review. It is good to be reminded of the love of God that has been displayed and demonstrated for us. It's good for us to be reminded that God the Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And if I can be so bold as to say, He sent the Son to be the Savior of me, because I needed Him. And so reminders like this throughout Scripture are beneficial, and they draw us to Himself. He says these reminders are not tedious, but it's safe for you. Why is it safe? Because it keeps things before you. In one of his epistles, the apostle told people that the condemnation of the children of Israel was because they forgot. And as you get into the New Testament and you look at the religious leaders of the day, they willfully forgot. But then I think it's in Peter's epistle, he tells us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, do not forget. And so reminders are good for us. And so we need to keep that in mind as we work our way through this passage, that Paul is writing to these people in love, but he's also telling them things he's already been down the road with them on. And that's not a bad thing. Because speaking personally, I need to be reminded. If you don't believe me, you go talk to my dear wife. She'll tell you that I need to be reminded. And not just once, a whole bunch of times. So reminders are good. And it's a balanced approach. There, as I looked into the commentaries and studied the passage, I saw commentaries and individuals, men, leaning on one side or the other. Some of them said that for him to write the same things to you is not tedious, but is safe. They think he's referring to what's said before that, i.e., rejoice in the Lord. Others think that he's talking about what's coming in verse 2, where we are to beware of dogs and evildoers and to beware of the mutilation. Well, I like making decisions, but I'm coming down on the fence on this one. I think they're both important. I think Paul, guided by the Spirit of God, is deliberate in bringing both of these to the minds of these people. He also has a motivational drive that we see through this book, through this letter, but also in this passage. Because he says down in verse number 8, that I may gain Christ. He talks in verse 11 about that he may attain to the resurrection of the dead. He's talking as if in logistical and simple terms that he hasn't got that stuff yet. But what we're seeing here is Paul's attitude. We're seeing Paul's motivation. He is treating every day as if it was the first day he met Christ on that road to Damascus. And his eyes were opened and he saw Christ for the first time. And so his motivation is always to press forward. We see those terms used down in verse 12. He says, I press on that I may lay hold. Over in verse number 14, he says, I press towards. His motivation is to go forward because of Christ. And that was his desire when he met Christ on the road to Damascus. Lord, what would you have me to do? Oh, that would be my prayer. Oh, that would be my desire, that I would sit and in the presence of God desire that He would show me what He wants me to do and then go do it because of the love that I have for Him. So we need to understand that reminders are good, and that Paul's motivation throughout the passage, throughout the letter, throughout his life, is to press forward, is to grab hold. But he already knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. He doesn't have to lay hold of Christ. He doesn't have to try and attain. He has Christ, because the Spirit of God is dwelling within him. But his attitude is one of drive, is one of pressing forward, is one of going with all that he has to strengthen that relationship he has with his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. At the very core of this epistle is the idea of rejoicing in the Lord. Now, if you scan down into chapter 4, there's a double emphasis there in verse 4, because Paul says to these people, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, as if you didn't hear me the first time, I'm telling you, rejoice in the Lord. And in this chapter, he starts off with that. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That is at the very core of what he's talking about here. That's what drives him, is his joy in the Lord. He has an attitude of gratitude when he considers who Jesus is and what he has done on his behalf. And as we work our way through the passage, this idea of rejoicing in the Lord permeates everything the Apostle Paul says to these dear folks at Philippi in these 11 verses. He is desirous that they would rejoice in the Lord. Now, he does give them in verse number 2 some things that they need to avoid. And quite honestly, in this verse, we see the gloves coming off again between the Apostle Paul and the religious leaders of the day. Because what he is talking about here are those individuals who would desire to pull you in another direction other than walking in the direction that the Spirit of God would lead you in to commune with and have a relationship more deeply and meaningfully with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you talk about the gloves coming off. He says in verse number 2, beware of dogs. He doesn't say pussycats. He doesn't say robins or canaries. He says dogs. And what's the significance there? He is talking about those religious leaders that I believe in many respects back in Ezekiel 34 are referred to. Those who would line their own pockets. Those who would look out for their own interests. Those who would desire to have you conform to the way they do things and pull you away from the person of Christ. The term dogs in Scripture is often referred to Gentiles by Jewish people. Gentiles weren't people to a Jew. Gentiles were dogs. Dogs, they were ravenous. They were scavengers. They were infectious. They carried disease. Paul the Apostle, as he renounced all that he had gained before, is hounded by religious leaders who would challenge him and rival him in every city that he would go to. And so what Paul is saying to these people at Philippi is, stay away from people who would desire to infect you with disease, that would infect you with things and ideologies that would taint your understanding of who Christ is and what he means and does in your life as an individual. But he also refers to them as evildoers. You see, as a dog, he's talking about their character. But then he talks to them about them being evildoers in verse number 2. And here he's talking to the Philippians about their practice. You see, these are people that say, you know, it's good that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. That's great. But there's a few other things you need to do over here to make it really count. And so they were adding to the requirement or the standard that was set in place. And so they were saying, great that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Great that you are following him. But you know, there's a bunch of other things you need to do. And so these people, Paul takes a shot at. And he talks about them glorifying themselves as men and not glorifying God. He talks to them about having a very man-based focus. And remember, Paul was there. Paul did this too. We're going to see that in a few verses. But Paul is reminding these people that in their practice, they are evil. They are desirous to pull you away. And in the last one, he talks to them about mutilation. If you ever thought that Paul didn't use puns, here's one of them. Because he's talking about circumcision. He's talking about mutilation as the religious leaders of the day would have interpreted that. And he's using that word very specifically to highlight the negativity with which they operate. And he's talking about their destructiveness towards other people. This morning in our first meeting together, we were directed to Matthew chapter 23. And we focused on verses 25 to 27. And I enjoyed those verses because it fit in exactly with what Paul's talking about here. The Lord Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says to them, he says, you wash the outside of the dishes and the cups, but you don't touch the inside. And inside there's corruption. Inside there's extortion. Inside there's self-indulgence. He goes on to say, he says, you're like whitewashed coffins. He said, it sure looks pretty on the outside, but you know what? It's full of dead man's bones on the inside. See, Paul has taken the gloves off here again in verse number 2, and he wants the people at Philippi to be on their guard about anyone who would draw them away. Draw them away. We've looked at the basics of the passage, and we've looked at what we should avoid. But following this verse, following this idea of the mutilation, we get into verse number 3. And the connection there is as I said, that circumcision is doing something with the flesh. But in verse number 3, it says, for we are circumcision, and there are three characteristics here. Now, before we get into those characteristics, we need to look at what circumcision is and what its purpose is. Circumcision is a sign. It is an identification. It is, in the Old Testament, about a covenant and an agreement that has been struck. It is a visual, ongoing reminder. And throughout the Old Testament, that word comes up over and over and over and over again. The children of Israel, of the 12 tribes, the heads, they abused that and used it as a weapon in one case. And it's fascinating when you read through the Old Testament and you see all this. But when we see in the Old Testament, we see there a physical application. And you can go back to Genesis chapter 17, and we see there the story of Abraham. And there's a covenant that God makes with Abraham. And there's an agreement that they have between themselves. And the sign, the outward sign of that agreement was circumcision. It says that Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. All of his descendants, all of his household, they were circumcised. This was an outward sign. This was an agreement. This was God saying, you are my people. I am going to do my work through you. And my promises are going to be for you. And so we see that physical manifestation of the institution or the practice of circumcision in the Old Testament. But when we get to the New Testament, it takes on a different meaning. It says in verse 3 of Philippians 3, we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. Not a part of our body, not a part of our segment, not a part of our society. We are the circumcision. And so it takes on a spiritual meaning. Now let's turn back to Romans chapter 2. You see that reference on the screen. Romans chapter 2. And it's important, I think, that we see this and read these verses. Because this is the shift in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, circumcision was physical. You could see it. It was something that you bore in your body, but in the New Testament, it was spiritual in nature. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, it says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who was one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." There is a spiritual application here. And we are, if you go over to Colossians from Philippians, you just turn the page once or twice, you will see there that we are the circumcision of Christ. It tells us that. If you go into Colossians chapter 3, what is that circumcision? It talks about putting off the old man, putting off sin, and putting on the new, putting on Christ. In Corinthians, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The circumcision in the New Testament is about a spiritual state. And for those people, if you go back a few pages, and it's really just a few pages into Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see some interesting comments made there. Oh, I think I got my reference wrong here. My apologies. But the Lord Jesus is working through us and the promises and his word, and we are his people for the manifold purpose of being a witness to those in authority. My apologies. I'm missing that. But this circumcision that we are in Christ is not physical. It is not physical. It is spiritual. Now in verse number 3 of Philippians chapter 3, there are three identifiable characteristics about that circumcision and what it looks like. The first is that we worship God in spirit. The second is that we rejoice in Jesus Christ. And the third characteristic is that we have no confidence in the flesh. None. Now, if we drill down on those briefly, you see, worshiping God, as the Lord sat with that woman at the well in John chapter 4, he said, those who worship the Father must worship in spirit and in truth. She was tying worship to a physical location. She was tying worship to places, the mountain in Samaria or the temple in Jerusalem. And the Lord said, no. Worship is in spirit and in truth. It is where we commune with our inner man in humility in his presence. And we communicate in truth because we come before him without deception. We don't come, think about it. You bow your head and you pray and suddenly a thought occurs to you and think, boy, I'm not going to talk to him about that. I don't want to cover that with him. I'm going to just hold that back. Well, who do you think you're talking to? He knows all things. When we worship in spirit and truth, we are laid bare before him. We are desirous to invite him into our lives and invite his impact and or his input and his direction, his guidance, his leading. When we worship him from the inner man, aided by the Holy Spirit of God. There, Scripture teaches that there are times when, you know what? We just can't say how we feel. And the desires of our heart and the Spirit of God, knowing that, takes those requests and takes that attitude forward on our behalf. Spiritual worship. Romans chapter 1, Paul said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves holy unto God as spiritual sacrifices, which is your reasonable service of worship." It makes sense. That's what Paul is saying. When you consider who God is, it makes sense to worship him. Everything that we do in word or deed should ought to be an act of worship. And I'm challenged by the thought, what sets me apart? Is that true in my own life? Is it true in your life? The second thing about this spiritual circumcision that ought to be seen, I'm going to challenge you to think that way, that it should be seen, and that is that we rejoice in the Lord Jesus. The times that I have been in fellowships at different locations, and someone says, let's sing praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. And I'm telling you, if you didn't know better, you'd think you were at a funeral. Praise him. You're smiling because you've heard it too. And if that doesn't say to you, this is so wrong, something is wrong. I was listening to some music last night and heard a rendition of There's Power in the Blood. And if I played that here this morning, I would be wondering about everybody who wasn't up out of their seats. Praising God. Rejoicing in him. Nehemiah, as they built that wall, they found the law of God. And so Ezra, the high priest, was instructed to bring the law and to read it. And it's the first pulpit, by the way, built in Scripture. It's Nehemiah chapter 8. And they built a pulpit for him. And he stood on that and he read the law. And the people, as they heard the law, began to be remorseful. And Nehemiah said, that's okay. But it's not over. He said, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And that's the way it ought to be in your life and in mine. I was thinking of that hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. The joy of the Lord is what carries us. The joy of the Lord is what gets us through the difficult times. Or, as one person said not long ago, the desert places in our lives. It's the joy of the Lord that will carry us. That's the second thing that Paul identifies here as a mark of circumcision. And the third is that we have no confidence in the flesh. None whatsoever. Paul was the one that in verse number 5 or verse number 4 said, you want to boast? I can boast. I can lay it out for you. There's no one here that has my qualifications. And he lays it out. And when he looks at that, he does an audit of himself and examines his own heart and his own mindset and how he thinks. And he finds that he is wanting, he is lacking. It's not about heritage, and it's not about your accomplishments in life. It's not about your academics. It's not about your zeal or your morality. Remember, he said that whatever laws I broke, I've paid my dues. I've made things right. So in the law, he was blameless. He was moral. But he said, when I look at all that, that pales by comparison to the excellencies of Christ. And he talks about what we've gained in Christ. And the thing that he talks, I appreciated this quote by Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Paul gave all of that up to gain Christ. And in gaining Christ, he called it the excellence of knowing Jesus Christ. And that made the difference. He's talking to us about what he gains. He's enthralled with who Jesus is and what he's done. He is humbled by the fact that he has access and he's accepted in the presence of Christ. And he carries this down farther in verse number 10. He says that I may know him. This is not about a head knowledge. This is not about reading a book and getting some idea about who Jesus Christ is. This is about a personal, one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ. And you see, as you get to know him, you begin to worship God in spirit, which was one of the marks of spiritual circumcision. He gets to know who Jesus is and delve into him even further. He gets to understand the power of his resurrection. If you were to go back into the New Testament scriptures, you would see there that the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. And oh, by the way, it's the Spirit of God that indwells you. Paul's desire is that we would know the power of the resurrected Christ. That we would know that. We would understand that. We would see him working. We would give thanks. And he talks about the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul's desire was to die to sin. He said, if you call yourself a Christian and you claim Christ as your Savior, how can you dabble in sin? That's contradictory. You need to be dead to sin, but alive unto God because of Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God who indwells you. These are marks of the circumcision. And it pushes us. It pushes us to worship God in spirit. It pushes us as we get to know him and the power of his resurrection and understand the fellowship of his sufferings. It pushes us to rejoice in Jesus Christ and what he's done. Paul, by the way, with all the suffering he endured in Romans 8 and 18, said that I have considered that the suffering of this present age is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be seen in us. It's not worthy to be compared. And so he was glad to go. In John chapter 15, I believe it is, the Lord Jesus said, if the world hated me, guess what? They're going to hate you. If the world persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Don't be surprised. We are going to suffer. But we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, he talks about having the righteousness of Christ in verse number 9. He said, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. What good works, let me ask you, what good works are you engaged in that are of your own doing? That the Lord's not directed you to do. They're good things, but it's not what the Lord has directed you to do, and you are trying to live the Christian life in your strength instead of seeking the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. Paul suffered the loss of all things and referred to it as rubbish when he considered who Jesus Christ is. All that you could do individually doesn't hold a candle to what Christ has done on your behalf. He bore in his own body your sin and mine, and he paid the penalty that we are clothed. His righteousness is put on our account. We talked about imputation this morning. That's what it is. Taking Christ's righteousness and applying it to my bankrupt state. His righteousness. And Paul's desire is to go forward in Christ's righteousness. Paul recognized Christ as his life in chapter 1 of this epistle. In chapter 2, he recognized Christ as his example. In this passage, he identifies Christ as his goal. And in chapter 4, he talks about Christ being his strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul was rejoicing in Jesus Christ. It was something that permeated who he is. And so the challenge to me, the challenge that I share with you this morning, is what sets you apart? What makes you different? Do you worship God in spirit? Do you rejoice in the Lord Jesus? Do you have confidence in the flesh? I want you to consider this morning that maybe it's time for you to do an audit, just as Paul did. When Paul looked at what he had accomplished in his life, he characterized it all as rubbish. And he counted it as loss. For the exceeding greatness and richness of who Jesus Christ is. He worshiped God in spirit. He rejoiced in the Lord always. And he had no confidence in the flesh. I trust that you'll be challenged as I am with this for his name's sake. Let's pray. Father, there are so many times and so many situations in our lives when we say, Lord, show me what to do. And when we think that you've shown us, we say, okay, Lord, I've got it from here. I'm a big boy. I'm a big girl. I can do this. And Father, we end up doing things in our own strength. Father, may we be characterized as people who worship God in spirit, that we worship him through the very core of our being, that we allow the Spirit of God to lift us into his presence. May we be characterized as people who are rejoicing in the Lord. As Nehemiah would, would exhort the people, the joy of the Lord is our strength. May that be that the very thing that carries us in the difficult times that we face. And Father, may we never look to this world to provide an answer or a solution to any issue we ever have. May we have no confidence in the flesh. And may our eyes be heavenward. May our eyes be inward as we desire instruction from the Spirit of God. May we be a people, Father, that are characterized as those whose default disposition is to rejoice in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ because of who He is and what He's done on our behalf. Father, may it be so for Your name's sake and to the glory of God in all that we say and do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.